You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Okay, we are on Isaiah, and we're on, first of course, our catechism, and some bad doctrines again to talk about in church history. And let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day of rest. Lord, after a busy week, it's a joy to gather again as your people. And we ask, Lord, that we would not only enjoy one another's fellowship and company, but, Lord, that we would enjoy being again students, disciples of your word. And, Lord, we pray that the things that we learn would also be then lived out in our lives. We pray, Lord, for that fruit of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, for godly virtue. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who excel in good works as those who know Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question 34. What is adoption?
Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God.
So, if you remember last week, I mentioned justification described itself as an act. And this, an act of God's free grace. And our next one will be sanctification, which deals with a work of God's free grace. But this one is also an act. This is a judicial thing. It is, the Catechism using act refers to a one-time thing God does from a judicial standpoint. And, you know, if anyone has ever adopted a kid, you know, one moment they're not your child, the next moment the paperwork is you know, approved and sealed, and they're adopted. And that's the same with us as Christians. We have been brought into the number. We are possessors of an inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. And so this speaks to our status. It reminds us of the communion that we have then with each other, because we're not just people who go to the same church, but we're people who belong to the same household, the household of God. That's pretty amazing. I would just distinguish, sometimes this gets a little confusing when you look, particularly in John's gospel, I think you see the teaching of adoption at times. Other times you see language of being born as children of God, and I think sometimes it's actually a reference there to our regeneration, which can be sometimes confusing because those both have language of being children. But our adoption is that judicial act I just mentioned. Regeneration is actually a work of the Spirit that actually does something inside you, right? Makes you born again, removes that total depravity, right? So that you can begin to actually live differently. And so it is an interesting distinction between the two. So you can think of being born again as children of God distinguished from the notion of being legally adopted. So kind of a cool thought. Let's turn to our church history. So again, we've been in these dark ages where we've seen a number of, really I'm kind of setting this all up here for the Protestant Reformation when we get into the Reformation sort of era, right? And so we had a number of things we've traced as coming up in history. And so today we're going to talk about the false doctrine, false teaching of transubstantiation. And if you don't know what that term means, I think you'll know by the end of this, but I'll clarify afterward. I'll read it. Radbertus and Rotrumnus, which I don't know if I'm pronouncing them right, but they were two monks who in the 800s debated in writing the nature of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Radbertus wrote that the elements in the supper transformed literally into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus, where Rotrumnus argued that Christ was spiritually, not physically, present in the elements. This sparked continued debate for centuries with increasing support of Radbertus' view, which gradually developed into the official doctrine of transubstantiation as defined and adopted by the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215. Medieval scholastic Thomas Aquinas further developed this false doctrine by integrating Aristotelian categories to explain how only the substance of the bread and wine is physically transformed, while the accidents, i.e. roughly external properties, remain the same. That's why they still taste like bread and wine. This would become an important matter addressed by the Reformer in the later Protestant Reformation. One of the things I like when we see this sort of stuff in history is it's a helpful reminder. You know, oftentimes you talk to the Roman Catholics, particularly if you think of some of the conversations held at the Protestant Reformation, and they act like, these are the things the church has always believed. But that's not the case. I mean, literally, we see where this really began to be discussed was in the 800s. And even then, it wasn't like in the 800s, oh yeah, we all hold to this one view. No, it was a discussion that unfortunately the church discussed, and this is where church councils sometimes err, right? Discussed and ended up on the wrong side of the Bible. And we talked last time about the rise of scholasticism, medieval scholasticism, and sometimes how they made use of, a lot of times they were making use of philosophy categories. And in this case, Aquinas really ran with that to continue to develop this idea of transubstantiation using these philosophy categories. Luther, of course, pointed out that it wasn't good theology or good philosophy what Aquinas did on that. At any rate, I think this is just a reminder. We want to keep going back to God's Word. What does the Scriptures actually teach? And I think we can be encouraged to see where there were historical deviations from the truth, there have also been historical writings of the ship. And we want to keep that spirit of Reformation alive yet today where we need it. Okay, well, let's move into Isaiah. And we enter a new section of our Bible survey. We've been going through the Bible, right? And first five books of the Bible, how do we categorize those? What's that? The Pentateuch, the Torah. Two different words, the same idea. Where's the word Torah come from?
Law.
I heard someone say the right answer. Where does it come from? From Hebrew, that's right. And Pentateuch, where do you think that comes from? Greek, that's right. You hear Penta is a Greek word, right? So we got those first five, but then really you should keep going. The historical books is how we often refer to that whole section, right from Genesis all the way to. Wait, what's that? I hear mumblings. Esther, there we go. Genesis to Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther is that into that historical book section. And then you get into the wisdom literature, right? Job, all the way to Song of Solomon. And so now we've entered this new section called the prophets. And the prophets can be divided up. We divided up into two different kinds. Jeff was looking at the
major and minor.
Major and minor, that's right. And who wants to tell me, is this like the major leagues versus the minor leagues, or? Jim's saying the right thing in the back there. It's more around their relative size. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Lamentations. Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, and so even though Lamentations is much smaller than those other ones, it's often considered part of the minor prophets just in its connection with Jeremiah. It's not a perfect science because there are a couple long minor prophets too, compared to maybe Daniel. Daniel's on that list, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, those are your historically described major prophets. And then you have the 12 minor ones, which are all the ones that come after that. And so Isaiah, who's Isaiah? Who wrote Isaiah? Isaiah, good job. That's easy answer, but not if you talk to some unbelieving scholars. They try to discount Isaiah authorship. One of the main things they try to do is try to say there was two different authors. And really, I think the real reason that they don't like it is because there's too many specific prophecies. And so their premise is, you can't actually predict the future before it happens. And so therefore, there must be an additional author who wrote this after these events happened. And you see, that's really the heart of why they think there's a different author. It's not because there's really good evidence otherwise. In other words, they start with a unbelieving premise and therefore are trying to argue from that. But no, Isaiah was a prophet. He ministered in Judah for approximately 40 years. According to tradition, he was martyred by being sawn in two. And when you look at the genre of Isaiah, you see that it is largely in the form of poetic oracle. So turn in your, we should go ahead and just turn in our Isaiah now here, by the way. Turn to Isaiah. So, if you look at Isaiah in your English Bible, just a little reminder how a lot of this works here. You see how it's not fully justified? If I flip back to, like, say, Joshua, it's fully justified. If I flip into the Psalms, it's never fully justified. When I get into Isaiah, a lot of it is not fully justified, but there are sections that are fully justified. Who remembers the difference? What are the translators trying to help you to notice?
It's a difference. From a narrative to a poetic type of.
I've heard it from a few folks, yes. So when it is believed to be poetry, Hebrew poetry, they don't do it fully justified. And there are various markers of Hebrew poetry, a lot of it being parallelism, some difference in grammar. So that's showing you that much of Isaiah is believed and understood to be poetry. And so I think this is an interesting thought to think that the prophets often spoke in poetic language in giving their oracles, even though there are also historical narrative built in. Jeff, it's on hand here.
Just to be clear, if you looked at Isaiah in the Hebrew, you would not see a difference in the text the way we see a difference in the text.
That's correct. Thank you for asking for clarification. Yeah. This is, I said in passing, what the translators have put in here for you. So Bible translators and Bible publishers have a number of little things that they're trying to help you. But it does mean that it's interpretive. Just like I mentioned Song of Solomon last time, those little markers where it says he or she and others, and other translations might use different labels, those are also interpretive too. They aren't there in the text. They're only there trying to help assist us. But therefore, we think in our minds when we see that stuff, we have to remember they're not infallible, right? Like, as you do your study, you might realize this actually isn't poetry, this little section here, that type of thing. So, good. So, looking at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, Jeff, why don't you read Isaiah 1:1 for us there?
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah.
So that helps set some of our preliminary conversation here as well. So he prophesied, he did his prophetic ministry over the course of several kings. And these are all Judah kings, Judean kings. So remember, we're in the time of the divided monarchy. So remember, after Solomon, you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And we remember that ultimately Israel gets destroyed, the northern kingdom, by Samaria in 722 B.C. And then the Judah kingdom lives on until the Babylonians destroy them in roughly 586 B.C. And so Isaiah is doing ministry in Judah, and the time frame is such that, based on those kings, that Israel is around, the northern kingdom is around, for much of that time, but not all of that time. There's a period in it when Israel gets conquered and destroyed by the Assyrians. And so one of the interesting features is Isaiah is prophesying in Judah, in and around Jerusalem. Sometimes he's prophesying about Israel. And sometimes he's prophesying about Judah. But I want you to understand, the audience that he's speaking to, though, is really Judah. And so, you know, if I were to sit around here and tell you guys, that Delta Oaks OPC, they got some serious problems, right? Out there in Pittsburgh, California. That would be me telling you that. That'd be different than if I went to Pittsburgh and said, you guys got some serious problems. You see some of the difference, right? Pittsburgh doesn't have any problems that I'm aware of, by the way. That was just an example. God bless Delta Oaks. That's where our Pastor Ben is. Pastor Ben Shalom. Yeah. Okay. So this time period then where Isaiah is in, right? This is the time period when Assyria is on the warmongering march. And eventually they conquer and deport the northern kingdom of Israel. But that also means they're going to try to attack Jerusalem and Judah as well, right? So this is that time frame. So this is before the Babylonians become the real big threat. Does that make sense? So then if you look at the outline here, you see that there's clearly sort of two halves to this book. First half is really a kind of more of a focus on judgment. Judgment especially to Israel through the Assyrians. The second half is often described more as a book of comfort, a book of hope, promising restoration, especially through the coming of the suffering servant. Now, that's the traditional way of thinking of this, and that's very true. I just want to make sure that sometimes when you hear things like this, you can think simplistically. The first half, while it has a lot of judgment, it also does have some prophecies of hope and restoration. And when you get to the second half, while it's got a lot of prophecy about comfort and hope and restoration, it also has some judgment passages in it too. So don't simplistically think there's just one side and the other, if that makes sense. And then I think the other thing to point out is there's been some places where, like 1 and 2 Samuel, were originally just Samuel divided up into 1 and 2 Samuel. This might have been a good one to do that for, actually, Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2, because it's such a big book, right? And there does seem to be a bit of a transition distinction between those two parts. But anyways, let's dig in. And in the first chapter, we just read that little introduction. You get in the first like five chapters or so, and it's more of a, you might call it like a preface, a bit of an introduction. It really describes the sin of God's people and their need for repentance and a coming judgment. And I think we see that as a bit of an introduction because it's chapter 6 where we see Isaiah called to be a prophet to deal with this. So I think that's why chapter 1 through 5 are more of an introduction. But look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Nick, would you read verse 18 through 20 for us of chapter 1?
Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Amen. There are a number of readings that if we get to them all today, we're going to hear very memorable verses, ones I'm sure you've heard at various points. That certainly is one of them, right? Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Come, let's reason together. Again, it's not true that the gospel only comes in the New Testament. It's throughout the Old Testament, but I think Isaiah especially has so much gospel in it. Even in the midst of so much judgment being declared, and those are often the things pitted against each other. Oh, you know, Old Testament's full of judgment, and the New Testament's full of good news and gospel and salvation. Well, you can't have good news, gospel, and salvation without judgment. Otherwise, what are you being saved from? So Isaiah's got it both. So you get into chapter 2, and I won't read it from every single chapter, but we're getting started here. Chapter 2, verse 2 through 3, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we might walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Henry, what mountain is he talking about? And the hint is, I mentioned it in the final verse there. Starts with a Z. There you go, good job. This is Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the name of the mount that Jerusalem was on, especially the temple was on. And so whenever we hear Mount Zion in Scripture, we're thinking Jerusalem, we're thinking temple, we're thinking the place of the Messiah's Messianic Davidic King, we're thinking the presence of God, and we get into Hebrews, and we think of the ultimate Zion is beyond an earthly Zion. A heavenly Zion that will come down in the new creation out of heaven and set itself up as the new Jerusalem. So all these passages get us to ultimately look forward to the ultimate fulfillment, which has begun to be fulfilled in Jesus and will all the more be fulfilled at the return of Christ. And so here we have a prophecy. This is some of the, remember it's not just all judgment, I said. Isaiah chapter 2 foretells a time in the exaltation of Zion. And that's ultimately looking, honestly, it's ultimately looking what we find at the end of Revelation 21, 22. It's the end when, I just mentioned, the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. That's when this ultimately gets fulfilled. So you get to chapter 6, and this is the call to Isaiah. And essentially, remember, we read this recently, Isaiah 6. Kim, would you read 1 through 3 for us?
Died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord, that the whole earth is full of glory.
So he gets his heavenly throne room scene, not too different from what we have been seeing in Revelation, this apocalyptic vision of heaven. And, of course, this is the passage, whom shall we send? And Isaiah, here I am, send me. And then you got to love what the mission plan is given to him, starting in verse 9. So he says, go and say to the people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. I'm going to say dot 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 because I'd love to keep reading, but this is what Jesus references for why he speaks in parables and explains that only basically the elect are going to hear and understand. The rest is going to fall on deaf ears. And if you look back in the reason why in Isaiah, basically the reason is, I'm going to send you to a people that won't hear. I'm not going to give them ears to hear. Why? So I can bring my judgment, basically chop off the tree, which is Israel, leave nothing but a stump. But from that stump, I will grow up a little shoot that will grow into the ultimate Israel, the eschatological Israel. That making sense? That stump is Christ, right? We're grafted in as Gentiles into the true Israel. All right. So then keep working our way through. You get into chapter 7 through 12, and this section gets into some of the Emmanuel prophecies. So, you know, we often talk during Christmas time of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Renee, would you read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7?
For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and the peace, and of peace there will be no end. but on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
So I've done this occasionally around the Bible reading at our house. I say, hey, you didn't read that right. I noticed that Renee read it something just slightly different. And I actually think he read it slightly different. He actually read it, I think, right. He said wonderful, and he put a comma in there that's not in the ESV, and he put counselor. And at home, I often will point out these little commas are important. But there's no commas in the Hebrew, and this is where you have to make an interpretation. And I actually think your pause was theologically the correct point here. I actually think it's wonderful, comma, counselor, comma. And that's just a side note. So thank you for reading it the way you did there, brother. But this whole section has, in dealing with King Ahaz and some of the things going on, a prediction that ultimately the solution is going to be Emmanuel's arrival. And Emmanuel means God with us. And the New Testament is very clear that's fulfilled in Jesus. So again, you'll see how I try to approach these prophecies, is what does the New Testament tell us about how they're fulfilled? And that's what we got to do. We use the New Testament to help us see the fulfillment of these things in some already and or not yet way, depending on the passage. And that becomes our guidebook for how we approach the whole of these prophecies. We learn the interpretive method of the New Testament to apply to here. The ultimate Davidic king who's going to come, of whose kingdom will be no end, who is wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is Jesus. Praise God. So you get into chapter 10 through 12. There's a description of judgment, but also then restoration of Israel. And there it's specifically Israel, as in, like, remember, Northern Kingdom, it gets destroyed by Assyria. So there's description of restoration there. Chapter 11, I read a little bit of it recently in our service. One of our services, 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear the fruit, ... Again, another messianic passage speaking ultimately of Christ being that shoot that comes up. Just a quick little history lesson, remember. Why does it say a shoot from the stump of Jesse? Who's Jesse? Who's Jesse? John, do you remember who Jesse is? Good job. David's father. David's father, King David's father, Jesse, then David, then Solomon, then ... Jesus. Right? That's what we're tracking along here. So you get into chapters 13 through 23, and you can summarize this as judgment against the nations. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Tyre, various enemies of God's people. And I just want to clarify, because I maybe superficially made a comment earlier that maybe is now unclear. I said that Assyria is the big enemy at this time. Babylon hasn't become the big enemy. That would be a superficial statement. Babylon is alive and existing at this point. They're a growing power quickly. But they haven't become quite the biggest power yet. So that's why they do make the list here, I guess you can say. And so here we again, I just want to clarify, this doesn't say Isaiah went over to Babylon and gave this message, and went over to Assyria and gave this message. He went over to Nineveh, right? Jonah went over to Nineveh, right? But here Isaiah is speaking about this to God's people. And this has a sort of a different effect when you do it that way, right? If you go to Babylon with the message of the Lord's judgment is coming, it's probably going to be interpreted as, I think he's saying we ought to repent, right? When you're telling God's people the Lord's judgment is coming on Babylon, you're thinking, yay, we're going to be saved. Or maybe, yay, they're going to get what they deserve for all the evils they've done against us, right? It has a different effect. And so even when we're in Revelation, this is some of the tension that we're finding in the book of Revelation right now. We're going to see it as we get into the seven trumpets. We've seen it already in a small way in the seven seals. But there's this sense of Remember the martyrs. How long, O Lord, until you vindicate our blood? And the trumpets will more so show God beginning to bring judgment upon this world. And that'll become even more clear when you get to the bowls of wrath of judgment in the final seven set that you get in Revelation. So here's this idea. We're reminded at different points, God's judgment is being poured out on this world. And we see it there, even there. But chapter 19, God's judgment's being poured out on this world is not to mean that every single Gentile unbelieving nation that will only know judgment. Isaiah 19, verse 21. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And just a quick little, too much information here, but yes, there's going to be judgment on Egypt and judgment on Assyria, but I'm also going to save a bunch of them too. And here's the interesting thing here. Paul in Ephesians tells them about a mystery. And he speaks the mystery, I'm going to superficially say this, is Gentiles becoming saved. But here's the superficial part. That's not a mystery because it's right here. There's a whole bunch of Old Testament prophecy that tells the Gentiles are going to be saved. I think the mystery Paul has in mind in Ephesians is not that their Gentiles are going to be saved, is that Gentiles together with Israelites are going to be saved together into one people. Here in a prophetic way, you get a sense that there's three different churches, the church of Egypt, the church of Assyria, and the church of Israel. That's prophetically looking ahead, and Paul says the revealing now of this realization, this fulfillment, is actually it's one body. One true church. And by the way, you can name that church among many names, Israel. We'll talk more about that in our sermon today. I'm setting you up, you see here. I'm setting you up. Okay, keep working here. Chapters 24 through 27, more prophecies of judgment, but also some promise. Chapter 24 continues the whole judgments on the whole earth. Chapters 25 through 27 get into more songs of salvation and hope. Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. Did you guys hear that? He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Again, material we get in Revelation that says that's ultimately going to happen at the new creation. Oh, there's too much here. Where do I go? Okay. Getting into chapters 28 through 33, we get more woes against God's people and against Assyria, more judgment language, more warnings. One of the things it says, when Jerusalem finds itself in trouble, they're going to be tempted to look to Egypt for help. What do you think? Should they do that? They should look to God for help. That's the point. And then chapters 34 through 35, more prophecies of judgment and promise. Now, here's really interesting. You get to chapters 36 through 39. It switches into historical narrative. And this is very, very similar to what we have in 2 Kings 18 through 20. Seems to me the most likely understanding of this is that Isaiah was the original source of that period of time, and that the inspired collector of 1st and 2nd Kings obviously didn't live the entire time of 1st and 2nd Kings, right? No one lives the entire time of that long. And so probably Jeremiah who compiled all this together using material, in this case, probably from Isaiah. It could be the other way around. It could be that Isaiah pulled from the material, but it was probably the other way around, as I mentioned. So, but this is where you particularly see King Hezekiah is the king when Assyria, after they conquer Israel, then shows up on the door of Jerusalem. And Assyria then says, You should all surrender. This is the Reed paraphrase. You should all surrender because no one else has been able to stop us. None of their gods have been able to stop us. And the Lord, Yahweh, just like the others, he's not going to be able to stop us. And as soon as he said that, I'm thinking the Titanic. Not even God can sink this ship. Don't say that kind of stuff. Right? And so God wipes them out with an angel, a destroying angel, wipes out, and they end up fleeing back to Assyria. And part of that includes Hezekiah praying for God's deliverance before that happens. It also sets it up. The Babylonians pay a visit in this section, and King Hezekiah welcomes them graciously and shows them everything and shows them off the temple. And then he gets rebuked. Why did you do that? And of course, we know that Babylon's the one who's going to ultimately come and conquer in a few generations. Jerusalem and Judah. All right, so you get into chapter 40. Now we get this switch to the book of comfort. And of course, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, how it gets started, this is Isaiah 40, how it gets started. That's a passage that's there. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so this is a call for comfort. A call speaking of the coming of the Messiah. Prepare for God's coming. Prepare for the promised restoration. And one thing we now get in this second half of Isaiah are these suffering servant songs. First one's in Isaiah 42. 42 verse 1 starts out, behold my servant whom I hold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. There's these servant songs that ultimately are speaking of the Messiah to come. But in put in terms of suffering, really, which is different, right? It's an interesting idea because so much of the prophecies of the Messiah are reigning, victorious, conqueror, victory, right? And here there's these songs that speak of someone special to come who's going to be suffering. I've understood that some Jews thought maybe there'll be two Messiahs. But of course, the answer is very simple. It's there in Luke 24. Didn't you know, Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, that the Messiah must first come and suffer and die and then enter into his subsequent glory. Isaiah 44 through 45, a source of scholarly consternation. The Persians are mentioned, specifically Cyrus, king of Persia. When I say they're mentioned, as in like prophetically foretold that there would be this Persian Cyrus guy who would come and be the ones to be the one to essentially help Israel rebuild and fulfill my promise of the beginning of the restoration. It's under Cyrus that the Jews are allowed to leave Babylonian exile and go back and rebuild. And, you know, here's where unbelieving scholars think this couldn't possibly be the case, that a prophet would be able to foretell things like this that ended up happening. Then you get into chapters 46 to 47, an oracle of judgment against Babylon, soon to fall, never to rise again. Even though that's the case, I think what we see in Revelation is a way in which Babylon, as a concept, has continued on a rebellious world against the Lord, and Revelation deals with they will be fallen. God will destroy, ultimately, Babylon. So you get into chapters 49 through 57, you get more of the suffering servant songs coming up. The second of the four servant songs is in chapter 49. It's too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the reserve of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's in song number 2. In chapter 50, you get the third of the servant songs. Israel's suffering amidst her captors foreshows the suffering of Messiah filled in Jesus. You get into 51, you get comfort for Zion. 52, you get salvation promised for Zion. Chapter 53, hope you all have this one not memorized word for word, but are well familiar with Isaiah 53. This is that classic suffering servant song we tend to read a lot on a Good Friday and Easter, right? Surely he has borne our griefs, right? He was wounded for our transgressions, right? This is that beautiful song. Go home and read it if you're not remembering what I'm talking about. Which brings us into then a description of a promised eternal covenant of peace. A lot of the prophets speak that there'd be a new covenant. Hey, that's what Jesus came bringing, right? And chapters 55 through 57 really get into the call to repent. Chapter 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Go down to verse 6 of Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the idea at the coming of the Messiah, repent and believe and be saved. Sound familiar, right? You get into chapters 58 through 66 as we sort of round out the book. More description of the coming salvation. Here in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus read that at the beginning of his ministry, and he said, it's just been fulfilled when I read it. And if you didn't feel the chills up the back of your neck, then think about that some more. It's pretty awesome. And then you get into the last couple chapters, and there is a description of a new heavens and a new earth. 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And then the final judgment is mentioned at the very end of the book. This is super important to understand this. The prophets, we're going to keep working through them, right? They're going to keep saying judgment, but restoration. Judgment, but restoration. According to Isaiah, as interpreted from Revelation, the restoration doesn't happen in the full until you get to the book of into Revelation when Christ returns. There's the final judgment, final day of judgment, final day of the Lord, final judgment. And then he brings in the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, same language as here, with the new Jerusalem. It talks here as well. And that's set up on the new earth. That's the fulfillment. And so when we're working our way through all these major and minor prophets, we're going to see them say things like, I'm going to restore my people. I'm going to rebuild my people. And it'll be wonderful, glorious, and special. And there's a way in which that's begun with the first coming of Jesus, but it doesn't come in its full consummation until Christ return. Super important to get that. That make sense? Yeah. Jim.
Real quick. This Isaiah is a classic text to go to when you sit down and read it. Look for Christ. Look for the new covenant. Look for the consummation. Look for the restoration of all things. And it is just, it makes the whole book fluoresce.
Amen. Amen. And Isaiah saw it from a distance. Revelation saw it from a little bit closer. And we're even closer now than before. So praise God. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you are coming again. We thank you that we haven't missed out on this glorious future. It's yet ahead, and we trust that it will be here in your good timing. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know with certainty it will happen. And so, Father, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.